Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to worship Him by studying His Word. Always remember to take in the Word of God with thankfulness and humility, always ready to learn, and with wonder, reverence, and with concentration. And with you three, that is never a problem. So I mean it for you out there in the little camera. Yeah, I'm talking to you. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the time we have. Thank you for the grace that you've provided and continue to provide day in and day out. To us, we don't deserve anything that you've done, but yet you've done it. You've provided and fulfilled your covenant promises. You've got more to fulfill, more to come. And you have entered us into union with your Son, all who have believed upon him, through your gospel, through his work, through the cross. We thank you for him, and we thank you for your tremendous grace in providing for us what you have. As we continue to look into the life of our Lord and Savior, we ask that you open up our hearts to the reverence of him and a great understanding of him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians 4:1. Paul is here. You remember the Galatians have been fooled by those, they're called Judaizers. They were Jews who were antagonistic to the church. The church began with almost all Jews, and by this time the Gentiles are starting to infiltrate. And the apostles had come to know, Paul, the first and foremost, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews. That's what he writes in Galatians 3. As the Gentiles become, more and more Gentiles become believers and part of the church, the Jews, instead of, while they attack their fellow brethren for believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, they also infiltrated churches that were full of Gentiles, which the Galatian church is. There's this area, though there were Jews scattered everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. There weren't many of them, but they were scattered. They were fairly evenly dispersed. And so they infiltrate these churches and tell them, and convincingly tell them that you can't worship God without being under the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. And Christ came to fulfill the law, and he did fulfill the law through his death. So Paul is explaining to them here, and he uses a brilliant analogy, which is the difference between a slave and a child. Now, if you remember last night, and actually the last all this week, in John chapter 8, Christ said the slave is the one who is a sinner. The son lives in the house forever. The slave does not live in the house forever. This is John 8:35. But he didn't say he was going to make us sinless in practice, because none of us are this side of heaven, but that he was going to set us free, that the son was going to set the slaves free. And in fact, in his first message to his home synagogue, which is recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 4, he would read Isaiah 61 and say just that. It was prophesied of him that he would come to set the captives free. And what they were captive to was not governments, not prisons, not militaries, but to sin. And if you're a slave, you're not an heir. If you're a child, you are an heir. So that's what Paul is really running with, the same analogy, if you will, that Christ used with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And again, it's Christ that's going to set us free. and he has. And now that you become a son, it is impending upon you that you live holy and righteously, because as he said to the Pharisees, if you are of your father, the Abraham, that they claim to be, that Abraham was their father, if you're of your father, Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham. And if we're children in the house, it is compelling upon us to do the deeds of the house, which is our Father's kingdom. So with that background, we look at Galatians 4:1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So the child is under training. He hasn't inherited anything yet. And the word he uses here for child really does mean an infant. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And the elemental things of the world here would, in context, refer to the Mosaic Law. So we, while we were children, were held in bondage, meaning we as Jews were under bondage to the law and could not be saved by the law. God gave no provision to keep the law. See, you are indwelt by the Spirit to keep the law of Christ. A Jew in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law does not have the indwelling Spirit. He's not empowered by God to keep it. And in fact, he breaks it, and that's why he has the sacrifices. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, that's why I came to this passage, not only does it mesh perfectly with our Lord's teaching in John 8 that we've seen, but the fullness of time here refers to the fact that Christ would be born at the proper time, at the perfect time. And that is the circumstances of the world, the political circumstances, the social circumstances, and the religious circumstances of the world were exactly perfect for the coming of the Son of God. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And here the word is huios, it means an adult son. So adoption, as the Jews would have it, you could be a redeemed, like a kinsman redeemer under the Mosaic Law. In Roman culture, you would be adopted as an heir, and that would happen when you were, according to them, a man at about 14 years old. It'd be odd to see a 14-year-old behave like a man in our culture, but in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so at the perfect time he came to what? To redeem. And redemption no longer would be under the Mosaic Law, which under the Mosaic Law there was a certain redemption with the animal sacrifice, which was the blood. And of course, your sins were forgiven, as God had stated, but were they truly forgiven? And the answer is no. If there was complete forgiveness or complete sanctification, complete cleansing by the blood of the animal, then it would never have to be offered again. But day in, day out, night in and night out, it sacrifices morning, evening, and of course on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation of Israel. Christ comes, and that's the sacrifice. As we read not too long ago in Hebrews chapter 10, a body is thou prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He said, God, you have taken no pleasure. But I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, and I have come to do your will, O God. As the writer of Hebrews would continue in chapter 10, that he would be the one sacrifice that would cleanse us. So there's your redemption. So he comes at the perfect time in order to redeem those who are under the law. And now, as a believer in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, or the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. and Abba, the Aramaic word for father, that the Jews would use, father, pater, what the Greeks and Romans would use, for both Jew and Gentile, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Christ came at the perfect time to make men sons and to deliver us from the law and to deliver us from slavery, slavery to sin. We're empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to live holy and righteous. It's amazing that the Jews are commanded by God in Deuteronomy to be holy as he is holy. That command is repeated in the New Testament. But they don't have they did not have the Spirit of God. They were not empowered supernaturally. They just had to go on faith. And some did a lot better than others. But the ones who did better were the ones who believed. They had faith. Like the ones we've seen. But yet still, they had massive failures. And most of them. For some of them, their failures aren't even really recorded. Like a Daniel. You don't read of any failure with Daniel. But you go to David and you read of many. And David... didn't have the assets that we have. And why is that? It's because we're made sons in this age, because the cross is a historical reality. So Christ was born at the perfect time, and we have seen some of the situation, or the spiritual situation in Israel at the time of his birth and ministry. What we focused on, I did not decide to spend the time going into every detail of this, which is extensive, both for the Roman world, the Greek world, and the Jewish world. If you study the history of all that, their social conditions, their political conditions, and their religious conditions, it's perfect. It's the perfect time for Christ to come. What we focused on with Israel is that they had come to believe lies. And as Christ said to them in John 8, why can't you believe what I'm saying? They had misinterpreted passages referring to the atonement of the suffering Savior. They knew the Messiah would suffer like a righteous man would suffer. They did not believe that his suffering would be the means of atonement. That's what they missed. And it's there, and we're going to see it when we get there, probably on Sunday. So it's there. It says that the servant would suffer and that because of that, the people would receive salvation. Now, how simple does that sound? It's exactly as Isaiah writes it. The servant would suffer and he would give the people salvation. And he would fulfill the covenants to Israel. It's stated clearly. But as they, and especially with the coming of the Pharisees and Sadducees, a good 150 years before the birth of Christ, those two sects start to accumulate and gain power and fight with each other politically, that they had really misinterpreted many aspects of the prophets and writings. For the Pharisees, particularly, the Pharisees were the ones that really added all the extra laws. To the Sabbath, they added 1,500 laws, I read today. 1,500 laws. We talked about this last night. The Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest in which you, by faith, mimicked your future in eternity. We're supposed to do that every day. By faith, you are mimicking your future destiny in eternity. So I got problems coming my way, I got difficulties coming my way, I got challenges coming my way. I say, you know what, I'm going to do God's will, I'm going to trust him, and as hard as it is, I'm going to maintain peace in my heart. Because I'm a heavenly creature. My citizenship is in heaven, I have a house in heaven, I have a destiny in heaven. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. I've been made alive with him, and it says together we've been made alive. Together we have been raised up, and together we have been seated with Christ, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. And so those things are a reality, and they're not going to change. My status spiritually before God in heaven will not change. And that's important. So their Sabbath, they're supposed to live one day a week as if they're in heaven. Don't do any work. God says, I'm going to take care of everything. they added 1,500 commands to that day. A day of rest? I don't think so. Now, the heathen, we turn to the heathen world, and a ton could be said about this that we're not going to go over. And I think that's proper. If you love history and you want to know, you can email me and I can point you in some directions that I have explored. There's so much more that I need to know as well. But we'll just summarize. First off, Rome was an empire filled with hungry, disillusioned souls. Rome had reached its peak and it already started to decline. Some would argue that point because the economic and expansive geographic Rome was to continue. But that's not what makes a nation. The size of the nation and the GDP, the gross domestic product, does not make a nation. What makes a nation is the spiritual aspect. Rome's moral code had already started to decline. And really what we're speaking of there is just divine establishment principle. The code of God's moral way of goodness, fairness, justice had started to decline. It was never a spiritual nation. I mean, it never was that. And certainly it wasn't when Constantine adopted Christianity as the official religion. That was actually the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity. So here's the thing. If you doubt this, you would all only have to study history, that everything that happened before the birth of Christ was building toward his birth. And I don't mean just in Israel. I mean everywhere. Everything was a precursor, a preemptive occasion or event that led to his birth. And once he was born and he had his ministry and he died, everything that was preparation for him was done and over. And then the kingdom of God would be revealed to men. Not the physical kingdom. Not the millennial kingdom that is certainly to come. It will be a physical 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But the fact that God would make sons and heirs all over who would be possessors, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians 1:13, that would happen to millions of people. Starting in Jerusalem, it would spread throughout the whole empire. To the fact that less than 300 years after the death of Christ, Rome, the greatest nation who ever lived, would adopt Christianity as the official religion. I mean, that's influence. And that's a lot of people converted. Meaning a lot of people entered into the kingdom of God. So when you have hungry, disillusioned souls, and here's the other thing, Rome was massively good at building roads. They were easy to get to. Pompey, the famous general, was the one who actually succeeded in cleaning up the Mediterranean from pirates. When Paul's ship sunk, it wasn't because of pirates. It was because of weather. And they clean up the Mediterranean. They clean up Rome was tough. They liked money, which means easy trade, and so the roads were easy to travel, and it was easy to get to a lot of hungry, disillusioned people. Also, due to the dispersion of the Jews after their captivity in Babylon, not all the Jews returned to Jerusalem when they were allowed to. They were dispersed all over the world, and as we know, practically in every province of the Roman Empire, there were Jews. There weren't many of them, but they were everywhere. And the reason we know this is we find synagogues all over the place, ancient synagogues. So universally scattered in their communities, they built synagogues. They proselytized Gentiles. There was great fervor in Israel to proselytize Gentiles 100 years before the birth of Christ, and that was into full swing. There were a lot of Paul's converts at the beginning that we read of, these Gentiles who were in the process of becoming converted to Judaism. For over 200 years before the birth of Christ, the Roman world had been therefore influenced in every province by monotheism, meaning the belief in one God. Because they're polytheists. So they're influenced by the fact that there's one God and the morality of the Mosaic Law and the promises of the Mosaic Law. And that, for 200 years now, that's been talked about throughout the whole empire. Also included her prophecies, the morality, and because the dispersed Jews had lost the command of the Hebrew language, the Tanakh, or the Old Testament scriptures, were translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. That's 200 years before the birth of Christ. So the words of Moses and the prophets are all being spoken and related throughout the empire for 200 years in Greek, and everybody can speak Greek. Man, almost everybody's bilingual. It's funny because almost nobody could write and read, but they could speak it. And so anybody could read, if they had a copy, or you could go to a synagogue or hear someone read it, you could understand, but you couldn't likely read or write. Isn't that interesting? Right? It's God's word that changes the world, not your intellect. You know, the fact that you could even read or write. So the way for Christianity was prepared on every side, positively, even negatively. The negative things that were going on were positive towards or preparing people. You know, negative things that are happening in the empire and in people's lives are disillusioning people. You know, if their polytheism in the Roman Empire is truly working out to make everybody's world a utopia, then, you know, when the apostles roll into town and they're like, hey, I'm going to offer you eternity. I'm going to offer you salvation. I'm going to offer you happiness. They'd be like, dude, forget it. We already have that. But it's not like that anywhere. The way for Christianity was prepared on every side, positively and negatively, directly, indirectly, in theory and in practice, by truth, even by error, by false belief, by unbelief, by Jewish religion, by Grecian culture, that had influenced the world for hundreds of years, by Roman conquest, by the decay of old religions, by the universal distraction and hopeless misery of the age, and by the yearnings of all earnest and noble souls for some kind of deliverance. Christ came at the perfect time. So as I said, before Jesus is born, everything that happens in the world is in preparation for him. And again, if you think that's an exaggeration, I can only invite you to research it. Even if I gave you all that I knew of it, it would take us a while, and I don't know as much of it as I need to. But what is clear, and the people that I read, that I trust, all reveal this, that everything that happened, even Greece and its philosophy, as much as their philosophy was wrong in many things, it had aspects of truth in it. And yeah, everything preparing up to the time of his birth is actually, it makes it the perfect time. This is why when Jesus is born, the era of preparation closes. No longer a need to prepare. Now everything changes, because once the cross happens, the preparation is over and eternity begins. It truly does. That's why we're called the fullness of the age. I never understood that. I always say, you know, because you get tied up in dispensationalism and you say, well, which is correct. I'm not saying it's incorrect, but the fullness of the age should be the millennium, right? That's the last dispensation. But we're told that this is in Ephesians 1, that we're the fullness of the age. And the reason why is because you and I are gifted with eternal things that can't change. Your union with Christ ain't going to change. The indwelling of the Spirit, you're the temple of the living God. we're the Ephesians 1:23 says we are the the fullness of Him, His body, His bride. That's not going to change. Seated with Him in heavenly places. That's not going to change. So what you and I have is eternal. You look around in this world, it don't look like eternity at all. It does not. It's getting worse and worse and worse. The problem with our nation is very clear. It's not Republicans or Democrats or Iranians or global whatever, anything. It's a lack of spirituality. It's people leaving God. The nation's leaving God behind. So after Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, this is another thing. The most quoted scripture, frequently quoted scripture in the Bible, is "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I mean, he's sitting in the seat, the right hand of authority. That means victory is won. There's nothing to add to that victory. I loved what we saw last night, that he walks out of the tomb not on the seventh day, on the eighth day. He spends the Sabbath in the tomb. At least his body does. In other words, he rests on the Sabbath. And I think that's marvelous. Not the seventh day, the eighth day. And you know what day, if you did your reading today, you found out that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat on the seventh day of the 17th. I forget. There's a bunch of sevens in there. And the seventh day of this of a certain month, or maybe it was the 17th day of the seventh month. Regardless, God's throwing sevens at us all, and that's the first time God uses the word rest is when he rests in Genesis chapter 2, when he rests from all his work, his Sabbath. The second use of rest doesn't come till Genesis 11, where Genesis 8, where the ark rests on Mount Ararat. And they're both on a seven. And then Christ rests on a Sabbath day in the tomb after the work is done. But he comes out the day after. And that what that means is that Sabbath is over. There's a new Sabbath in town. Like there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king in town. And there's a new rest. And it's his rest. Remember, we saw it last night. I give you my PC set. Now, everything from now on is eternal. Now, we got the rapture to come. We have the tribulation to come. And we have the millennium to come. But all of that, the tribulation is the finishing up of Israel's sin. Right? It's a finishing up. It's right to the day. It is exactly 7 years long. Then the second coming of Christ in the millennium. And even though there's more to happen in history, all believers are blessed with eternal things. All believers are entered into the eternal kingdom of Christ. Now, right now, that kingdom is only spiritual in the hearts of men. That kingdom is in you. That's why it's legit to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That kingdom, you desire it for other people's hearts, as well as to be you living in it presently, aware of it, experiencing the kingdom of heaven in your heart, living like an heir, like a son. What Jesus did to men who believed upon him, even while Israel rejected him, is eternal and unchangeable. Israel, the leadership in Israel and many others in Israel said, "No," they said, "you are not the Messiah. We have only one king. He is Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him." And despite that fact, he still fulfilled the new covenant in his blood. He's the author of a new creation. He's the last Adam. He's the head of the church, which is his body. He's the fullness of his body, which is, quote, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." And you and I live in the fullness of times in the possession of eternal blessings. Now, Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy that traces Jesus back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Luke gives a genealogy that traces Jesus back to Adam, the father of all men, Jew and Gentile. Abba, Father, is Jew and Gentile. Those who are near and those who are far, Jew and Gentile. It says that Christ is going to come into the world in Isaiah. It says he's going to come with his sword and his bow. The sword is for fighting close, Jew. The bow is for fighting far away, Gentile. It's always been known. Well, it's always been stated, not always been known. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him also is realized the ideal of human virtue and piety in life. He is the only one to truly have human virtue, human piety, and life. He is the eternal truth. He is the divine life itself. Personally joined with our nature, he is our Lord and our God. None of these things change. And at the same time, he is human, flesh and bone. When you hear all these things, do you say, now, wait a minute. That sounds preposterous. Doesn't it, though? I got more to read for you. Without faith in him, you read through that and be like, there's no such thing. In him is solved the problem of religion, the reconciliation and fellowship of man with God, and we must expect no clearer revelation of God except in Jesus Christ, nor any higher religious attainment of man except that is in the man, Jesus Christ. That's actually guaranteed and actualized in his person. And he belongs to you and to me. The servant suffered so that we would have it. Go to Matthew 17, verse 5. We read things like this. Peter, James, and John are taken up with him up on top of a hill. A mountain. The mountains in Israel are not like the Tetons or anything, you know, but they go up to a mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see him with Moses and Elijah, and they see him resurrected with two dead guys. Actually, Elijah never died. So you've got a dead guy, Moses. And you've got another guy who was whisked off in a golden chariot to heaven, and, oh my God, there he is. You believe this stuff? You three? Yeah, you're my three this week, aren't you? You better believe it. Look at verse 5. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Where we hear that before, we'll read it again in Matthew 1 and Mark, or is it Mark 1? It's in Mark 1. And then it was said, the heavens opened, and this was said by the Father after he was baptized. But here's what's added. Listen to him. Right? And this is being said to three men, Peter, James, and John. And they're like, what? They're probably half asleep. You know what I mean? And as they were, they're even told, listen to him, when in actuality, there's a lot that they haven't been listening to. All of his disciples rejected the fact that he would have to die for success. They thought when he died, it was over. They did not believe. They believed him to be the Messiah. That's true. And so we can debate the fact, were they saved before the resurrection or after the resurrection? I don't get into such debates. They're nonsensical. So, yeah, of course they're saved. But they did not believe in his resurrection. They did not believe that he would rise again. So, what does he say? This is my Son, Isaiah 42. Listen to him, whom I'm well pleased. Oh, wait, this is my Son, Psalm 2. The one I'm well pleased with, Psalm 42. Isaiah 42. And now he says, listen to him. Listen to every word he says. Now, when Isaiah was first commissioned, God told him that Israel had become blind. and that Israel had become deaf. This is in Isaiah 6. Jesus would reiterate word for word exactly what was said to Isaiah. Make these people blind. Make these people deaf. And the reason why it seems like God is making them blind, but if you have rejected God, and then God shows up again. In other words, God showed himself. You said, no, that's not God. And then he showed himself again, and you said, no, that's not God. You just made yourself blinder. And the more time he shows up, the blinder you get. So listen to him. Because one of the promises that God would give in Isaiah 29 was that he would open ears. And your ears are open. My ears are open. I actually believe this stuff. I've never met him. I never heard him. I never seen him. I never met any of these guys in this Bible. I have no proof. I have zero proof of it. Yet in my heart, I know it fully. How is that possible? It's a supernatural thing. And that's something that you need to protect and know is precious. Now, listen to this paragraph and see if you think that Jesus is just an arrogant and crazy man. For him to be all that he said he was, either he is it or he's insane. He claims to be the long-promised Messiah who fulfilled the law and the prophets, the founder and the lawgiver of a new and universal kingdom, the light of the world, the teacher of all nations and ages, from whose authority there is no appeal. He claims to have come into this world for the purpose to save the world from sin, which no merely human being can possibly do. He claims the power to forgive sins on earth, and he frequently exercises that power. It was for the sins of mankind that he foretold that he would shed his own blood. He invites all men to follow him, all men, to follow him, and promises peace and life eternal to everyone that believes in him. He claims pre-existence before Abraham and the world. Divine names and attributes and worship, he claims them all. He disposes from the cross of places in paradise. In directing, so to the thief on, really the murderer on his right, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. In directing his disciples to baptize all nations, he coordinates himself with the eternal Father and the divine Spirit. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and promises to be with them to the consummation of the world or to the end of the world to come. And again in glory, he would judge all men. He makes these astounding pretensions in the most easy and natural way. I love that, and it's a good reminder. Like, so you can, it happens to me when I'm trying to really get a point across, I can, well, you probably know, you've seen me enough, my voice will raise maybe a little, and I work hard at it, trying to convince and convince and convince. It's a good reminder. Why do I need to convince? I get excited, true. And I like apologetics. I mean, I like the idea of showing from the truth how something has to be true. But do we ever read of Christ doing, when he's teaching, right? He does it in the most natural and easy way. He never falters. He never apologizes. He never explains. Just like God in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the world. What do you mean? From what? From where? And why? He doesn't tell us. Christ never falters, he never apologizes, he never explains. He proclaims them as self-evident truths. How do you not believe me, he says. It astounds me. And we read them again and again and never feel any incongruity nor think of arrogance or presumption or madness. In fact, we accept them in the most natural and easy way. So who is this man? That's the key to anybody's life. And look, even we who know what we know of him and have believed upon him, we've believed upon him and come to know what we know of him, none of us would say that we know nearly enough about him. When you're learning everything in the Scripture, you're learning about him. And so, as you know more of him, your love for him will continue to increase. And be quiet. This natural growth that we wish would go faster is actually going at the perfect pace. It's easy to get anxious about what you don't know and, you know, want to grow faster. And I think so often we just need to live in what we do know. Before you can know more, God may ask you, do you live well in what you know now? I mean, do you exercise that? Do you walk in what you know now? So forget about knowing truth. Every time I talk about such a thing, I think of a man who came up to me when I was assistant pastor at Grace Bible Church, and he asked me if he thought I ever got any new revelations that, you know, meaning that no one had ever known before. And the reason why he asked me this is because I knew this man, is that he thought he did. And it was all just plain pride. I say, well, and my response to him was, I'm still trying to learn the things that everybody knows. Like, everybody in this church knows a whole lot more than I do. I'm just trying to learn the basics here. So if it were today and that same person or anybody came to me with that same comment, I'd say, do you live in the very basic foundational principles of the Christian way of life? And I mean day in and day out. And if you don't, forget about further revelation. Because you don't know the truth unless you live it. So if Christ is not God, if that is not true, what was that? Okay. That's a nice point. I don't know why it's there. Whoever wrote that, bravo. If he is not God, if that is not true, then he is downright blasphemy and madness for what he said. It's pure insanity. To say that I forgive you of all your sins, and a person has committed not one sin against the man who's saying that, but has committed multiple sins against other people that the man who's forgiven you has never even met or known. That's insane, unless you're God. And of course he is. And somehow, God became flesh and bone. And nobody understands that. How that mechanically works, nobody knows. But the beauty of it, it's a whole lifetime coming to understand. And really, understanding what I mean is it's meaning to you. The meaning of that God-man to your very life, to your very person, is a lifelong pursuit. There are many, and as when liberal theology invaded the known world, it's always been around. What I mean by liberal theology is that they don't really take the Bible literally. They say, well, these are kind of stories, and we can allegorize them and interpret them the way that we want. And that's called liberal theology. And it's really spread throughout the world in the 1800s, 1700s. And like the Enlightenment that everybody says, wow, really freed us to be the great cultures and civilizations that we are, is just all a bunch of lies. It really is. Every good institution that exists, like our Constitution and Republican government, and but the government of a republic, were all ideas long before. The Romans had a republic. They understood the beauty of it. The Greeks understood the beauty of a democracy. The Enlightenment hadn't happened for many centuries after that. And actually, it was a lot of very religious Christian people who had more influence on the present world than any enlightened thinker ever did. They weren't that enlightened, actually. And liberal theology kind of tosses out as physical miracles. and say, well, you know, we believe that Jesus is a nice guy and a moral teacher. I heard a dear friend of mine teaching today who, and the first time I ever heard it, you know, Jesus is mentioned more often in the Quran than Muhammad is. He's all over the Quran. It's like almost trying to, you know, like they're going out of the way to convince somebody of something. but, you know, he's a nice guy. Yeah, call him a prophet, call him a rabbi, call him a great teacher, a great moral teacher. But, you know, let's get rid of the resurrection and the casting out of demons and the healing of the blind and the deaf. The problem is that if you're going to refute him, you need to refute the whole man. You can't just refute the miracles and say, well, he just becomes a great moral teacher. Because what he is and what he said is pure insanity. And you have to refute the man himself. And if you're going to refute the man, you have to conclude that he was a madman. He had to be. Or he's God in the flesh. If a Hindu showed up and said, hey, I'm God, the rest of the Hindus would say, well, get in line, because they have over 300 million gods. If you were in Babylon in the ancient world and said, I'm a god, or in Greece in the ancient world, say, I'm a god, they would say, okay, go live on Mount Olympus, I guess. It's no big thing to them. But when a born Jew goes to the Jews and says, I'm God, that's absolute pure blasphemy. The Lord our God is what? The Shema. They say it every morning. It's in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Echav. Which is the very word that's used for the day of creation, the first day of creation. Let there be light. It says day Echav. Right? Let there be light. That's God. God is one. So if someone comes to the Jews and says, I'm God, he needs to be stoned to death. Or he's right. So you have to refute him. You have to refute his truth. You have to refute his life. You have to refute his way. And everything he said, you have to refute it. You have to, and also refute his miracles. And good luck with refuting his resurrection. Truly, Jesus Christ is the most real, the most certain, and the most blessed of all facts. The amount of writing that we have of him and eyewitnesses that we have of him who are writing puts us way ahead of even the writings of Plato. Does anybody in the world deny that Plato lived and wrote? And yet we have so little of his writing. And very few copies of it. But you have four biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ, three of which were eyewitnesses to him. Matthew, Mark, and John are eyewitnesses. Paul, who's a converted Jew, eyewitness. And again, I'm not here to do apologetics, but the point is that Jesus Christ is actually the most real and most blessed fact in the history of mankind. This fact is an ever-present and ever-growing power. In one of his parables, he said the kingdom of God would be like leaven in bread, in dough. The leaven there does not speak of sin. The leaven there speaks of the fact that the church would grow and pervade the whole world. And it has. In one place on this planet that is not affected by Christianity, not just in the West. This fact is the only solution of the terrible mystery of sin and death. That's why even in Iran and China, the church continues to grow, because it's the only one that has any answers. All other religions fail to have answers. All other religions only offer more questions. You know, in the Quran, it says Allah, even in heaven, he will not have anything to do with man. He cannot contact man. There's no personal relationship with him. Plus, it's based on works. And even if you worked very hard, it's still up to the whim of Allah to either let you in or not. In Buddhism, they're told that all pain is caused by desire. All right, so how do you get rid of pain? You get rid of all desire. So what you desire is no desires. Doesn't that sound weird? I mean, you still have a desire for no desires. You are running around in circles. It must be the most terrible thing. And there's no heaven with Buddhism. There's no heaven. You just get absorbed into the continuum, or whatever it's called. And I was talking about this with my dear friend that I mentioned, is that, look, if there's no desire in life, there's no meaning in life. If there's no desire and no meaning, there's no love. So, and this is an absolute fact, that one of the leaders in the Buddhist community has two beloved children, but it's a woman. So she's the mother of two beloved children, but she's so busy taking care of the grand scheme of Buddhism, like she's very high up in the organization, that she can't spend any time with her kids. And Ravi Zacharias, who is from India, who had an opportunity to talk to this woman, because he knows all about Buddhism, and because the Buddhist was a Hindu before he created his religion, he says to her, "Don't you miss your children?" Now, if you ask a Buddhist, the highest level Buddhist, "Do you miss your children?" they have to say no, because that's a desire. So with your children, you don't beloved, they're not beloved, they're not desired. So if you threw them out in the street and they just died of exposure or whatever, it would not matter. Because again, you lose all desire. Imagine a mother not loving her child. That's crazy. For a parent to not love their child, for God to not love the world. But yet only in Christianity do you have that. God loves the world, so he gave his own son. That's why in our lives, we have desire, but God has given us good desire. We have meaning. It used to be a terrible meaning, an ignorant meaning, unknown. But now we have meaning, true meaning. And it all comes from this man. Jesus Christ brought meaning into the world. Everything leading up to him was all promises and pictures and types, and even the kingdoms of the world were all in preparation for that meaning that would come. Meaning in life and love. "I am love," he said. "You love like me. You live like me. Your way is my way. Your life, your meaning, your truth, everything." All of those things that have meaning are all from his person. They're all him. So you can see why in Christianity, getting back to that, if there's no love, there's no meaning, there's no desire, there's no actual fellowship or walk with God. In Islam, when you go to heaven, what do you get? You get all the things that you weren't supposed to do on earth. Right? You get a bunch of virgins. You get all this crazy food that you're not supposed to eat. You drink all the alcohol that you want. It's a big party. So he says, God says, Allah says to them, "Don't party now so that I can give you the party in heaven." Think it through. How does that make any sense? Why would I deny myself of the things that you really want to give me? But in Christianity, we find exactly the opposite. God says to us, "Desire me, and I will give it to you." Not only in heaven, but now in time. And I give it to you now, so that you walk and live it now. Christianity is the only, and Christ, again, being born at the perfect time, is the only solution to all of man's problems. He's the only inspiration to a holy life. So we talked about this last night. In the upper room, Christ said, look, if you accept and believe these things, I give you my peace. And what things did he mean? The things he spoke in the upper room. They were all things about our place and our position in the body. He didn't really speak in the upper room of our morality, at least as John presents it. He had already spoken of that. So you take the Sermon on the Mount, you got the ethics of heaven, the morality of heaven. If I have to live in the ethics and morality of heaven, which is really meaning perfectly moral as and righteous as God is, but and at the same time, I don't have this love, fellowship, communion, abiding with personal love and God's love enveloping me as I walk it, the burden is far too strong. It's way too heavy. Why would I even bother? But the fact that I know that if I fail, I'm still loved and forgiven and God is never going to turn his face on me. I can't lose my salvation. I can't lose my position. I am always a son, always an heir, even if I fail. And that doesn't make me want to fail, in fact. It has quite the opposite effect. But both give me comfort. So I can really shoot for the morality and ethics of Christ that he has commanded me, knowing that he goes with me, he takes my hand. As God said to Israel when he took him out of Egypt, he said, I took you by the hand and led you out. He didn't say, I said, go and I'll see how you do. He says, I'll take you by the hand. He was always with them in the wilderness, wasn't he? Even when they were falling all over the place, he was always with them. So we have this personal, wonderful relationship with God. And our Lord and Savior became a man so that we could actually relate to him. And we also have the call upon our lives to be as holy as he is. And if you have one of those without the other, it doesn't work. Right? How many people have I known that said, I have this wonderful, awesome relationship with God, but I could care less about holiness? Their lives fall apart. They rebounded 20,000 times a day for their whole lives. And they said, I have a relationship with God, but I don't care about his holiness. I don't care about resisting sin. I don't care about living as he has called me to live. Everyone I've known who has tried that has fallen apart. It's funny. It's comforting that it takes a while for them to fall apart because God is patient and wants them to wake up to the reality. They can live like that for decades and wake up to the fact that this is incorrect. I've known people to teach that life because they lived it. And you know, if that's what you live, that's everything in what you do privately, what people don't see, that's what your ministry publicly will eventually become. That is a truth from the Scripture. What you are privately that nobody sees, your outward ministry, which all of us have, we have works to do, will eventually match what you are privately. A lot of people can pull it off for a while. God lets them because he wants them to learn the proper way. But with enough heartache and failure and discipline, if you want to know the facts of the truth, you will know them. And the truth of the matter is that you have this unbreakable, loving, compassionate, personal relationship with God, and you are called to be as holy as he is. You have to have both. Now, if you have all, I'm going to be holy as he is, without knowing that relationship, you become the legalist. And their lives fall apart eventually. If you become the other one, you become the lascivious Christian, like a Corinthian, and their lives eventually fall apart too. Jesus could not have been born at any other time than in the reign of Caesar Augustus. He's the first Caesar now, right? He's the first one. Now, there's Julius Caesar, I know, but it's Augustus who actually brings the empire together. Julius Caesar was not able to do that. I mean, he was killed quite tragically, or if you know the history of Julius Caesar, For one, I think he deserved it. He was a rough guy. Anyway, Caesar Augustus, or Octavius, was actually the one to truly pull the empire together. And that's when it was at that time. And really, with Augustus, the Senate loses its power. And so the Republic loses its power, and that's when it starts to decline. He's born at that time. The Greek civilization, the Roman government, reached their maturity. Where else could he be born but the land of Palestine, the land of Revelation, of course, among his own, the Jews, who were predestined and educated for centuries to prepare the way for his coming, which John the Baptist would be there to prepare that way. Again, everything fits perfectly into place for the time of his birth and his ministry. It's marvelous. And it's just one more aspect of how God shows us that he has everything concerning, including human history, and therefore your life and mine, has it all under control. So for us in this age, we can live a day-by-day Sabbath, meaning his rest and his peace, as if we're living in heaven every day. If we keep our proper perspective, we will have his joy and his peace. Let's pray. And thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in truth as you do. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we could continue to learn about for a million years, and we'd never get to the end of him. Thank you for that, for his magnificence, his depth, and most, as I think about it now, Father, for your love and compassion. We ask you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.